Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. We go through the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 1. This is God's inspired and therefore inerrant word. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Amen. May God bless that reading to us. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask now that you would open your word to us. Your word is true. And we ask now for the illumining work of your Holy Spirit, who inspired this text, to shine it in our minds and hearts and lives. As your word is preached, we ask, O God, that it would be preached faithfully and received faithfully, that we might hear and be ready to be more like Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we begin a pre-holiday season series. And this series is going to follow the red ribbon that runs throughout the Bible from Genesis to the book of Revelation. That red ribbon is a center line. It's a backbone, if you want to think of it that way, on which all else hangs. In the beginning, God creates and establishes a covenant relationship with humankind, our first father and our first mother, Adam and Eve. And the whole of the Bible unfolds this good news of God's covenant love announced in the very first few chapters of Genesis. Now, I've asked it before and given you an answer. I hope you remember. Where's the center of the Bible? If you open your Bible, it usually opens somewhere in the book of the Psalms, and maybe it hits Psalm 100, but that's not the center of the Bible. And you can think, well, okay, there's an Old Testament and there's a New Testament. That must be the center of the Bible, but oh no, not so. The center of the Bible, when it comes to God's covenant relationship with man, is all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, when in verse 15, the Lord announces in his cursing of the serpent that he is going to send a Savior who Satan will strike out against. But that Savior, that seed of the woman promised to come, will crush the head of the serpent and indeed will save his people. That's the mental, that's the center line between the covenant of works on the one hand and the great unfolding good news of the covenant of grace on the other. But this morning, we just begin the series. We don't go in the house. We just step up on the porch. We begin at the edge of this great gospel story. We've heard God speak the world into existence earlier in this chapter. And we have met our first father and our first mother. Here we see them as they were meant to be, in a state of innocence and joy and righteousness and fellowship with God. And here we can see most clearly what needs to be remembered that we can appreciate God's work, covenant work for his people. And that is that God made man for his glory. God made man for glory. Now the first part of that is definitely true, and we must, in the face of atheistic secularism, not back down one inch. We must insist on the fact that God is and that God made humankind. Verse 26 tells us that God made humankind personally. Personally. Notice in verse 26 it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." And those are startling words because they're in the wrong tense, we might think. Oh, all the surrounding pagan nations would have said, the Jewish scriptures, they're absurd. God says us. That makes no sense whatsoever. All of their gods said I or me. This God speaks in the plural and says us and we. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. But the scriptures are true. And the pagan gods are silly hunks of wood and metal and stone. Us means there's more than one person in the Godhead. It at least hints at that. And the rest of the scripture reveals it firmly and clearly. God is not an abstract force. He's not some destiny to which we are drawn, but he is the true and living God. And there is real fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together, eternal, perfect. A relationship between the one and another, more than that, a relationship between one and more than one. It is a stable, happy, life-giving, joy-filled, unbroken fellowship of light and life within the Trinity. This means that there's personal involvement on God's part in creating us. Because God is personal, he personally creates us. He personally determines what we are to be like. We don't happen to just evolve in some way. And it's not even that it works out that way, and so God knew that ahead of time, and so he decided to claim what he did not do. Absolutely not. The direct involvement of the living God in our creation means that we are the way we are for a purpose, for a reason, and that there is destiny and an end appointed for us, for the man that God created, the woman that God created in all their posterity. And that fact means that we can have a relationship both with God and with one another. When you came in this morning, didn't you enjoy having a time of fellowship together? Before you leave today, I hope you'll take a little while to talk and fellowship one with another after the service if you can. It's raining outside. It's wet and cold outside. Just stay a little bit longer and enjoy the personal fellowship and the life of God's church. God created us personally, and that has implications for how we live together. But God also created us mediately. Now, that may sound a little complicated or obscure, but in verse 27, we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And as we continue to read in the more detailed account in chapter 2, we learn that God chose freely not to make man the way he made the world in the original or the first verses of Genesis. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light." God spoke, and it came into being. But with regard to man, there is immediate operation, not immediate operation. God made the world from nothing, but he made our first father and our first mother from something, from stuff that he had already made, from dirt, from dust in the case of our first father, and from the rib of our first father in the case of our mother. This fact highlights our tie to the earthly realm, to the elements and to the earth. They were a part of our creation by God, which was divinely direct, using them, shaping them, molding them, transforming them to be what we are as humans. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, in that frightening verse, after the fall, the same thing is still true by its implication. God says to our first father, "For you are from dust, and to dust you shall return." Everything that happens in our creation happens in a certain order and a purpose that God intended all along. Things are not happenstance or chance. Every move that God makes on the chessboard of our lives is filled with purpose. And so, we know that this is our home, and we ought to be concerned for it. And God was preparing us to see and understand that he does creation ex nihilo. He speaks and it is so. And we don't do that. You know, there's an entire movement today, invisible Christianity, the name and claim it movement. You speak and that's power and glory. And their preachers oftentimes seem to kind of take on a self-absorbed air of divinity. But the reality is that from the beginning, God says to us, "No, no, no. I am the one who speaks and it is so. You were made differently. You were made from stuff. I am the one who shaped and molded you. You don't do creation ex nihilo. That's what I do. You were made immediately. God created the world in order to more deeply teach us, created us in the way that he did to more deeply teach us what our calling and role in men, as men and women in the world is. We are not little dictators that go around declaring how everything should be. Our role is more humble than that. It is one given to us by God. But in creation, God acts personally, immediately, but he also acts freely. Now that may surprise you. He made the world like he wanted to. He made our first father and mother freely according to his own will. God expresses that he was pleased in verse 31 with what he had done. And God saw that everything that he had made, behold, it was very good, and there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. The period at the end of the sentence, the last thing that we hear from God about his 6 days of work are that this day was the day on which he could call it very good. His handiwork was excellent. It reflected something of who he was in a most profound way in that first pair. And they were suitable for his blessing. Why? Not that he had to give it to us, but because he chose to bless us in this way. You see, all was better than good. It was very good. And it was this way because God freely chose to make it so. You know, the angels were made differently. They were not made from stuff. Both the good ones and the fallen ones, they are spirits, and whenever they have a physical manifestation, it is fleeting, temporary, and according to God's certain purpose. They have in themselves no physical bodies, but we do. We have bodies, and they must be fed, and they must be cared for. God has made us with a physical aspect. He decided to make us differently than those first rational creatures, angels. It's as if in the realm of creation, he picked up the Italian dressing bottle and he shook it and he stirred everything up. He went about it differently than he had before. It's a whole new way. There are two parts for each of us. We have a seen part, a body, and an unseen part, a soul inside of us. And both are unique. And the two together is what defines human being. But more than just having these parts or aspects, God made us like himself. God made man in his image. You see, God made man to resemble him. As we read in verse 26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Man images God both in his physical aspect and in his spiritual aspect, his soul. Not that we image God in our bodies means that God has a body, he does not. But we have bodies, and even our bodies broadcast something, say something about God. And therefore, we are not to go around despising the body and hating the body and beating on the body and mistreating it. Even in death, we treat human bodies with proper respect under the circumstances. And our souls are perhaps easier to see. We are made according to the image of God also in our souls, and so we are to be like him in how we think and how we feel. If our thinking is all mixed up, we're not giving to God as much glory as we could. And if our feelings are all in a jumble, we are not feeling rightly about God, for example, who we should always love and serve in deep devotion. This unity of body and soul that we live in acts in some ways like God. We are familiar with, or were in our earliest of days in the garden before the fall, weren't we? With innocence and righteousness and holiness. We had real knowledge. We had real intelligence. We had real purpose. And God gave us work to do to tend the garden. And God gave us a status, an authority, which is shocking. He gave us delegated headship over the created order, which is similar to God, who has the ultimate authority over everything that he's made. God made us particularly to rule over the animals. Let us make man, verse 26, in our image and likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Land and sky and sea, all the different dimensions of our world are under the rule of man, under the rule and delegation of God. It is not that we are to lord over things as if we are an independent authority and do whatever whim comes to our mind. No, we must rule in submission to the Lord, and care and love, because that is what our Heavenly Father is like. We are to tame. We are to oversee. We are to make things better than we found them. And we are to do all of this as God's steward. This mode of imaging should not be underestimated. We need to work in this way. If we don't work this way, then our lives become disordered. You know, one of the worst things you can do to a human being is not let him have any jobs, any purpose, any labor. And that's true about every man and woman. It's true about every child. It's true about young and old. It is a universal human truth that God has made us to be like himself, and so we must be busy doing good work. Now, of course, that good work is different in different lives and in one life at different stages. When you're a child, your number one job is to do whatever mom and dad tell you to do and to have a great amount of fun doing it. You're supposed to play and learn and work at memorizing colors and numbers and how to put things together. And when mom and dad say it's okay, how to take things apart. You learn and grow and multiply in your knowledge and in your ability. But that kind of work is appropriate to your age. Your parents are wise. And as we get older, we can do more and more and more. And there are some times in our life where we have our hands on the plow and we push and we pull and we sweat by the brow and we are tired at the end of the day and fall asleep in our chair. God calls us to work and work hard to His glory, but not everyone does exactly the same work. Even when we're older, the labor which we have to do is proper and specific to us. I've known saints in the church before who physical age and infirmity meant they could hardly get up and out. And they were almost completely confined to home. But they saw and they knew that God had given them work to do. And they had a prayer ministry. They had a phone ministry. They had an influence ministry in the lives of their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren to live out. Even where there's a physical infirmity or handicap, all need work of an appropriate kind to do, because not to let them have that and do that is to diminish and to push down and to discount their humanity. They are made in the image of God, and so they must work. Man was also made to eat and to multiply and to fill and subdue the earth. Verses 28 to 30, which we read, make that clear. God specifies at this point in time in Genesis chapter 1 that the plants are for food, both for humans and for the different animals. God gave us these things for blessing and benefit. But everything we have is regulated and under the Lord. It's not that we get a free pass to all you can eat until we eat ourselves to death. It's not that we get a free pass to multiply until you drop. No, no, no. It's under God's regulation in Christian marriage and His regulation in providence. We must bow His head to His providence in these things. And we must subdue the earth. We are to master the world for God, not as an end in ourselves, but as an end in Him. It is to Him that we will answer for how we take care of all these realms. And God made man in His image for His glory. God made us to give glory to God. Did you know this morning when you stood in front of the mirror to comb your hair and brush your teeth, the person staring back at you is part of the crown of creation? All the rocks, all the sky, all the trees, all the animals, great and small, all of it, in one sense, points to you. You are the capstone. You are the crown of creation. God has made you in His image. And so all of your thinking and feeling and living must be to His glory. You have been made to give glory to God. The purpose of life is not emotional happiness. The purpose of God is not wealth unending. The purpose of God is not to get what you don't have, even as good as it might be. The purpose of life, your purpose, is to give glory to the Lord. The children learn this in the first catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is your purpose and calling, which He has given you as the crown of creation. And He calls you to glory by calling you to love. You are to love both God and your fellow man. You are to love God more than anything else in the world. Your love from Him should be your consuming passion. Your love for Him should be greater than your love of anything or anyone else in all the world. And then under God, by His command, by His word, the proper kind of love is ordered for every set of relationships you enjoy. The way you love your neighbor is different than the way you love your parent. And the way you love your parent is different than the way you love your spouse. And the way you love those in authority above you sometimes is to kick them out of office because that's what they deserve. And it is for our blessing and benefit. And you get to pull the lever or punch the Chad or check the box. That is a form of love. From a Christian perspective, and we are made by God for glory that we might follow Him. We are to walk with Him. That's what our first father and mother did in the garden. We are to walk with Him. We are to talk with Him. We are to obey Him. But here is the challenge. As we seek to follow Him, would He really follow our first father? Would she? Would she really follow our first mother? God established free will among humankind at this point in history. Our first father and mother could not only choose what color socks to put on, they could also choose to love God from the depth of their heart and to rejoice in Him and follow Him all of their days. They had that ability. And they did it for a while. They were able to make free choices that were real and made a difference. Of course, God was and is always sovereign in decreeing. But our first father and mother in that decree had the right to make decisions, and their nature was not corrupted. And so they could make decisions to love the Lord. Many years ago, I had a man come up to me and say, "How do I become a Christian?" And he did it in an angry way. Really, it didn't take long to figure out this guy was mocking God and fighting God rather than wanting to submit to Him. And I just looked back at him and I said, "There's absolutely nothing you can do to become a Christian." Well, that did not make him very happy. I said, "If you don't love the Lord, you can't do anything to stir up love and faith and repentance in yourself. No one can do that. Only God can give it to them. It's a gift." Yes, our first father and mother, they were not so bound in the garden. They were free. They were free to choose the good, like God always did. They were free to choose the bad, like the fallen angels did. Which would it be? Would they choose the good, or would they choose the bad? That was their question, and it still is the question you face each day. Will you have you lost your crown to some degree? Some angels sinned by falling against, sinning against God. They fell. What was God's reaction in their case? What did God do in reaction to the disobedience of angels? God was free. He could do whatever he wanted to in reaction, according to his nature. He was not bound to save any of them. And so, in their instance, he did not. He did not lift a hand to save them. He did not move towards them. He did not announce salvation. He made them no covenant promises. He let them fall into the lake of fire, as it were, which they deserved. He gave no mercy. He rather gave them justice. He gave them their just deserts. He was under no obligation to save them. But what about these humans? What about these two humans, Adam and Eve? What would happen to them? Would they sin? We know the answer. Would God show mercy to sinners like them and like us? Thank goodness, we know the answer to that too. You see, this is why we come this morning to this table, the table of the Lord, the table of the Lord's covenant mercy and blessing. It is a table of covenant renewal. We come not appealing to the faith that we have produced, not appealing to any growth in grace or sanctification that we have produced. We come claiming only Him and seeking with the empty hand of faith a blessing which He has promised He will provide to His children. You know the verse. God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And so this table is open to you. If you have come to trust in Him, if you have come to profess His name, if your verbal profession has been heard by the elders and has been judged as credible and true, then you may come to this table too, His table with us. This is the Lord's table, and all of His own are invited. Who can discern His body and His blood here represented? Let us pray. Oh, our Father and our God, we ask now that Your word, which is true, would have its way in our hearts and lives. We ask that we might see ourselves as made for glory, and that we might see You as the God who calls His people to faith and gives the faith to them that He requires. In Jesus' name, amen.